go ahead and read this email to for our study tonight, since, like I say, since the topic that we've been studying. We have been looking over the last several weeks at the doctrine predestination, election, you're talking about Calvinism, things like that. Stephen, can you get the door there, please? And here's the question that was sent over to me by email. It's by a gentleman named Stephen. I don't need to give his last name or anything, but he says, "Hi, my name is Stephen," and then so on. He says, "I'm a fellow believer." In fact, Stephen might actually be on Pal Talk tonight. Stephen, you might be here tonight because I mentioned to you that we were studying this tonight. So, excuse me, I'm going to sneeze here. Okay. Anyway, he says, "I am a fellow believer, and I recently ran across some doctrine that I am unfamiliar with. I was speaking with a colleague, and he says that the Holy Spirit decides who gets saved. He said that men are blinded to the truth and that the Holy Spirit has to open their eyes. I asked him, quote, if I share the gospel with someone, will the Holy Spirit at that time decide if he is going to open the person's eyes?" End quote. He said that is exactly what he believes. So basically, God has chosen the amount of people who are going to get saved already. I truly don't think this is correct doctrine. Can you please help me understand what the Word of God has to say concerning this issue? Thanks for your help." And so on. Again, a gentleman named Steve. And Steve very well might be with in our study tonight. And I thought that because of the nature of our study, that it would be beneficial and helpful to go ahead and read that email. All right, let me just adjust a couple of other things here. But his question is in talking with his colleague from work, that the colleague, as we just read, is promoting the idea, or at least holds to or believes, he may not be promoting it, but he at least holds to the idea that God basically has already chosen who's going to be saved and therefore who's not going to be saved. And that it is up to God, the Holy Spirit, to decide based upon whom God has already chosen to be saved, that it is up to God, the Holy Spirit, to open the eyes or to regenerate that person in order for them to believe the gospel. So what that would, of course, imply many, many things, all of which come under the doctrine in theology that is known as Calvinism. That is a doctrine that much of which was developed by a guy named John Calvin, but he certainly didn't develop all of it. But it's a doctrine that's been around for a number of years, and basically, to various degrees, it's a doctrine that says that God really has already chose who He's going to save. And that because He has already chosen who He's going to save, in fact, I'm going to knock that over. Because that doctrine teaches that because God has already chosen who He's going to save, well, therefore, if you're not one of the elect, then you're just not going to be saved. That's just kind of tough luck on you and so forth. And so I thought it was appropriate to read that email tonight to start our class, since that is certainly exactly what we have been looking at. And we're going to continue, therefore, looking at this doctrine, not just so much of what they call Calvinism and so forth, but really we want to let the Bible teach us what the various doctrines like predestination, what they mean, the doctrine of election, choosing, foreknowledge, things like that. We want to make sure that we let the Bible teach us that. And we don't want to adopt a theological position and viewpoint. We want to rather believe what Scripture says about those issues, okay? All right. Let's just have a word of prayer as we get ourselves started tonight. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for the time to look into Your Scripture, to study Your Word. And again, we pray that each and every one of us would allow Your Word to teach us what we should believe, and then that we would believe that. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. I'm going to ask you to open up your Bibles again to Romans 8 and to Ephesians chapter number 1. Romans 8 and Ephesians chapter number 1. If you look over to Romans 8 at verse 29, Romans 8:29, it says this: "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, then he also called. Whom he called, then he also justified. And whom he justified, then he also glorified." You see, the word predestinate appears twice there in Romans. And of course, since you've been with us in our studies, you know that it appears two additional times over in the book of Ephesians, chapter number 1, right? Everybody remembers that, right? There you go. The word predestinate and or predestination or predestinated, that word appears a total of four times in your entire New Testament, all of which by the Apostle Paul, two in Romans there and two in Ephesians. And in Ephesians, it's Ephesians 1:5, "Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." Verse 11, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated," and so on. So those are the four times that it's used in the entire Bible, okay, in Scripture and so forth. So what we've attempted to do thus far is demonstrate that when the Apostle Paul uses the word predestinate, because it's a great Bible word, you don't want to think that predestination is not a Bible doctrine. Predestination is a Bible doctrine. It's just that the way Paul defines and uses that word is not how theology uses it. The way theology uses it is not how Paul used it. So who are you going to believe?
Paul.
Let's believe Paul. Let's believe Scripture, right? That's pretty simple. Yes, exactly. Believe Christ through Paul, because that's who's speaking in Paul and so forth. What we found is that predestination simply means to set the destiny ahead of time. And in the context, the destiny of the body of Christ has been set ahead of time. From before the foundation of the world, the body of Christ has a predetermined destiny to be conformed to the image of his Son, of the image of Christ and so forth. And that's called the adoption. The adoption is an event that's going to have an eternal, lasting impact. And it specifically is going to happen at the rapture. Okay, so we looked at all that already. Predestination has nothing to do with. Paul does not use the word, like theology does. Paul does not use the word to mean God pre-chose an individual. Rather, God predetermined the agency, the church, the body of Christ. Okay, so that's all we reviewed from last time. God doesn't predetermine the destiny of an individual. He predetermined the destiny of the body of Christ, and then anybody can get in the body of Christ. And when you get in the body of Christ, now you have a predetermined destiny. So now you are part of the elect. Anybody can be part of the elect. All right? You just have to believe the gospel. Okay? So we talked about that extensively the last two times. Last time we were together, we talked extensively about is the gospel a legitimate offer to any man that can hear it or read it? Is it a legitimate offer? Of course it is. If it's not a legitimate offer, what would the problem be with that? If the offer from God is that Christ died for your sins, buried and rose again, and if you'll believe the gospel, God will save you, well, if that's not a legitimate offer, then what's the problem with God holding man accountable to that offer?
His justice.
His justice would be the issue. Yes, you could call God into question for his integrity, his justice, and so forth. Yes, Joseph's making the comment that his entire word would be a joke, because all the way through his word is this continuous, you know, offer to mankind. Though the specific details of the offer are not the same, because of course the gospel changes over time, the news from God changes over time. But from Genesis on, ever since the fall, there was this hope, this offer, this answer for death, right? So his entire word would just not make any sense, all right? So we talked about that last time. That is the gospel a true, legitimate offer that any lost man can take advantage of? And we saw last time, Paul believed it was. Those that preached the gospel of the kingdom, Peter, James, John, and so forth, when they went out to their audience, they believed it was a legitimate offer to anyone in their audience. We also, go ahead, Joseph.
How about his long-suffering?
That's a very good point. Joseph made the comment, how about God's long-suffering? The whole concept of God's long-suffering, wouldn't that be fake?
No.
what's the long-suffering deal? Who are you long-suffering to if you've already pre-chosen who's going to be saved? Who are you long-suffering with?
What's the point?
Yeah.
And also, if there's one point that's wrong in the Scriptures, that's not the Word of God.
That's right. Yeah, that's exactly right.
So
okay.
We have to look for another book.
You'd have to look for some other authority. If there's even one verse, one point, one issue in Scripture that's false, then unless it's Satan making a lie type of thing, but a statement about God or whatever, then you need to go find something else that's true. Okay, so the whole concept that God has already pre-chosen who's going to be saved and therefore who's going to be lost, that is an absolute all-out attack fundamentally against the integrity of God, His Word, and it's an absolute attack against the cross of Christ. The central issue in Calvinism is not the cross. The central issue in Calvinism is these decrees that God established before the foundation of the world. Everything else is secondary. Whereas when you look at the gospel of grace of God, can you go turn that down? yeah. That's going to be distracting. Steve, in case of you're listening on the internet tonight, the Stanley Cups are on right now. The Ducks are playing for the Canucks and so forth. So we have the game on a little bit before the. And we forgot to turn the volume down, so you could hear him yell upstairs. There's no predestination there. So when I was bringing the computer down to set up for tonight's study, Stephen laughed at me. He said, "Dad, you're probably going to have one eye on the game and the other eye on the Bible, you know." But honestly, I don't have the game on my computer downstairs. Okay, it's on upstairs, but that's all right. That was Denise, by the way. So we have a good time here at Bible study. So anyway, that's all. So anyway, so really and truly, that's going on upstairs, but we're downstairs. We're devoted. We're focused on Bible study right now. We're going to keep you. Okay. All right. Okay. So anyway, what we were saying is that in Calvinism, the central issue in Calvinism really isn't the historical development of the cross. The cross is not the central issue in Calvinism. Rather, the decrees of God, this foreordaining of the election of individuals to be saved is central to everything. Whereas in the gospel of the grace of God, the cross is the absolute center of all of history. All of history stands or falls based upon what happened at the cross, period. All of history does. If the cross of Christ was a failure, if He did not rise from the dead, then everything that this Bible declared, not just the New Testament, but the Old Testament as well, Paul himself says that we are found with false witnesses of God because we testified of God that He raised Christ, whom He raised not up, and the dead rise not. See that? So in the gospel of the grace of God in the Bible, the cross is a central point of all of history. All of history stands or falls based upon the validity of the cross work of Jesus Christ. It determines everything else. Whereas in Calvinism, the cross is just a byproduct of the decrees of God. All of history hinges and turns upon all these decrees that God already established in eternity past. See that there?
Do they have verses for the decrees?
Very good. Joseph asked the question, do they have verses where the decrees come from? And the answer is absolutely not. They have verses that they claim show those ideas. When you take the Bible and you study, in fact, I would encourage you to get your concordance and look up the word decree. And see what the Bible says God has decreed. And you're going to see that the Bible does talk about God decreeing certain things. He decreed things like the rain. He decreed things like the natural order of our solar system and the earth and things like that. But you don't see any verses where it says God made this decree that man would sin. God made this decree as to therefore who He would save. God made this decree, therefore there. Those kind of decrees are not in the Bible, okay? So when the Calvinist looks at the word predestinate, they read into that word an idea of a decree. God made this decree that He would save certain and so forth, and so they'll take a verse like predestinate as that verse. But we've already seen that that's not what the word predestinate means, so that blows that totally out of the water. understand something. Go back there in Romans chapter number 8. There is a lot to talk about in this doctrine to correct a lot of people's thinking, including our own if we have some wrong thinking here. So this is going to take us a few weeks to go through this. There was a question that came up a couple of weeks ago, and I don't think we actually answered it sufficiently. Look over to Romans 8, verse 29. I don't remember who asked this. I think it might have been you. It might have been Exodus out. I don't remember exactly who it was, but somebody asked the question. If you look at verse 29 in Romans 8, for whom he did foreknow. See that word foreknow? And it was right at the end of one of the studies, and the question was, could we clarify that issue of the foreknowledge of God? And we didn't really do it very sufficiently. We're going to take some time right now to look at it. Let's talk about that word foreknow, because clearly it does say for whom he did foreknow. When you look at that word foreknow, what two words do you see in that one word?
For
and know. So what is it? To know before. Okay. Does God know everything? What do you think? There are actually those that teach that God doesn't know everything. It's called the closed view of God. The closed view of God. I think that's what it's called. Or maybe, no, it might be the open view of God. Anyway, it's one of those two, all right? Okay. But it's the idea. Yeah. It's the idea that God doesn't know everything. It's the idea that God only knows that which can be known. And since not everything has happened that is going to happen, therefore, God doesn't know everything because God can only know what can be known. Yeah, huh? Yeah. Didn't that kind of like, wait a minute.
That's way too much work.
You mean even later he's going to know the things that are going to happen in the future?
Okay, that's the idea, is that God certainly knows more than you and me, because he's God, but he only knows that which can be known. And since not everything that's going to happen in his universe has already occurred, then therefore a lot of things can't be known because they haven't occurred.
Well, that's saying he can't predict the future.
Therefore, that's saying, say it loud, Lori, that's saying what?
He can't predict
the future. That's saying, therefore, he can't predict the future 100%. He might be able to predict it 50% or 7%, but he can't predict it 100%.
Because it's
a guess then, right? So, and that's a screwy doctrine, all right? Now, so understand something about the God of the Bible, the God of Scripture. The God of the Bible clearly does know everything. And I'm going to show you some verses here about that in just a moment. Foreknowledge simply means to know ahead of time, right? That's kind of in your way, isn't it? Yeah. Okay. Foreknowledge simply means to know ahead of time. God does know everything and all circumstances, all possibilities, any combination that could ever happen, all right? A way I've, at least in my mind, I have thought about it before, and this is not at all profound, okay, but at least it helps me, all right, which is okay for the simpleton like me. Okay, if you've ever played pool, all right, some people are going to freak out immediately when I say or suggest I've played pool before, okay? We were at a Bible conference one time up in Canada, and it was after the conference. We were sitting around the family talking and everything, and there was an individual who was at the home that was not a believer, not part of the conference, but a member of the family, relative, distant relative. And in the discussions, we just got talking about, oh, yeah, somebody was playing pool in their home. And, man, this woman just went livid. You guys call yourself Christians, and you got a pool table in your house? And I was at the house of another grace preacher up there, just a dear, dear guy. You guys probably know what I'm talking about when I say Canada. And we all just kind of went, uh-oh. No, she wasn't even that, man. But, oh, man, did she hit the ceiling without, you guys call yourselves Christians, and you're at this Bible conference and everything, and you guys have a pool table. That's the devil. And anyway, so I'm going to use a pool illustration, okay? So, what's that? Yeah, there you go. Oh, brother. But, yeah, we all kind of went, oh, man, you know. So, anyway, imagine taking that. You're at a pool table and you've got what's the thing where you put the balls together in the triangular shape? The triangle. Okay, you set the triangle down. You put all the balls in there. The other end of the table, you set the cue ball down. You take the stick, and imagine hitting that ball you know, the cue ball and hits the set of balls, imagine hitting it a million, you set up a million different times and each time you shoot it. And imagine all the different possibilities of all the different directions of all those. How many balls are there? Well, maybe what, 13 or 15 or something like that. However many there are. Imagine all the different sequences of bouncing and deflecting. What's that?
Big bang.
It's a big deal. Yeah. I mean, imagine all the different directions that they could go every single time, those million different times that you hit them and so forth. And God even knows, God knows ahead of time every single direction that every ball is going to go any time, any way you hit them. Throughout all infinity and throughout all eternity. He knows, you know what I'm saying? God knows everything, all right? But just because he knows everything doesn't mean he pre-planned and pre-chose everything. And I'm going to show both of those tonight in Scripture, all right? Foreknowledge just means foreknowledge. Foreknowledge doesn't mean that he pre-chose every detail. Think about it this way. In Calvinism, sovereignty, the word sovereignty, the doctrine of sovereignty, is the overriding doctrine about the nature of God when you talk to a Calvinist. Calvinist, that sovereignty governs everything. So what they say is this, is that in order for God to be sovereign, that is the one who totally controls everything in his universe, every detail, in order for him to be sovereign, he has to control everything. Otherwise, something could get out of control, and then he could possibly win, or possibly lose, and then one of his prophecies could fail, and so forth. So, according to the doctrine of sovereignty, God has to be in control of everything, every single detail, in order for him to be able to declare the end from the beginning. In order for him to tell exactly what's going to happen, and for it to happen, God has to control every detail. Now, let me ask it this way. Which is going to take more wisdom? God A or God B? God A... No, let me talk about God B first. Okay, God B. All right? God Baal. How's that? Okay. God B. Which God is going to demonstrate greater wisdom and power and genius and creativity to control his universe? God B... in order to make sure he wins in the end, has to preset all the rules all of the game and has to control every detail of the game. Anytime there's a penalty called, anytime there's a foul called, anytime there's a player in the box, okay, whatever it might be, that God B has to control every single detail in the game in order for the game to come out like he pre-chose it to come out. That's God B. Or God A, who does this. He says, you know what? You can play the game any way you want it, and I'm still going to win. And I don't have to control everything, and I'm still going to win because I know everything, because I'm God, and because I'm wise. So no matter what move you make, I'm not going to control it. I'm not going to control every detail. I'm still going to come out the winner because I'm wise. Which God is the wiser?
God A.
God A is the wiser. See, to believe in a God of sovereignty, and God is sovereign, by the way, but again, not like the Calvinists define him. But to say that God is sovereign, and in order for him to win in the end, he has to control every detail throughout the whole game and so forth. Friends, I thought that if you control the game that way, I thought that was called rigging the game. Right? I mean, don't in sports you kind of get fined for stuff like that, right?
You know what I'm saying? I thought Adam and Eve were given free will.
I thought they were given free will. Exactly right.
Well, in the Calvinist system, God rigged the game, really.
In Calvinist system, God rigged the game.
Right.
The outcome's already predetermined. But that isn't a God of wisdom.
That's the God of the vacuum cleaner.
Oh, man, it's amazing. You know? Rather, the God of the Bible... is a God who does control certain events in history. No doubt about that. But it's unnecessary for him to control every or even most events. There's only a few events in history that God that he disclosed ahead of time that were going to come out to pass. And he says, you know, Satan, do anything else you want. He may do anything else you want. And I'm still going to win because of my wisdom. That's the God of the Bible. See the difference there? What's that? Yes, yes. Again, the whole concept of Calvinism, that God pre-chooses and pre-controls everything, it makes a fiend out of God. It makes a mockery out of the gospel of the grace of God, and it says the cross of Christ is really not a legitimate offer at all. Go ahead.
It seems to me the origin of the Calvinist debate right there, the concept is difficult to see God knowing everything and things still coming out the way he wants.
Yes.
Difficult concept for everybody.
Yes.
Easier for...
It's easier to say, what Joseph's comment here is, it's easier, I suppose, at least in their system, to believe in a God who is controlling everything. Somehow it brings him comfort, but he has controlled everything so that he wins in the end. But in fact, let me give you an example. This you heard about the story this week, that couple that was shot out there in Laguna or wherever. Well, mm-hmm. the parents were very good friends of Joshua's girlfriend, very personal, close friends.
Mm-hmm. Oh,
and the daughter is her best friend, Anne Marie's best friend. And just a bizarre, bizarre situation. But at any rate, so Anne Marie's, of course, trying to comfort and witness to this girl and family and everything. And they don't know if the parents were believers or not. They don't think they were. But the daughter from Anne Marie, at least, is getting some sound doctrine. From other people, she's hearing things like, well, God works in mysterious ways. Or things like, well, everything happens for a reason. God foreordained everything happened to it for a reason. Mm-hmm. Think about, how does that... I mean, that's confusion.
That would turn people away.
Oh, yeah, yeah. And yet, many Christian people actually take comfort in the idea of, well, I just got to trust the hand of God in this, that, you know, he killed my mother and my father. I just got to trust him that he's wise, and when he killed my mother... It's just... Wait a minute now. God didn't kill those people. The police did. You know, whatever. Anyway, so, there's just a lot of confusing issues out there. What I want you to do is turn with me, if you would, over to 1 Kings. Make it 1 Samuel. Let's look at a couple of passages here. These passages are going to help us understand some things about the fact that God does know everything, but he does not control everything. And that he doesn't have to control everything in order to know everything. All right? Now, this is 1 Samuel 23. This is when David... King, actually, he's not king yet, but this is when David is being pursued by King Saul. Saul has, of course, turned against David and so forth. And there are several in the territory of the land that Saul reigns over that also are sympathetic to Saul in wanting to turn David over to Saul, as well as there are several that are sympathetic to David that are helping him. All right. So, anyway, okay, 1 Samuel 23, look with me, if you would, down to verse, look at verse 5. So David and his men went to Keilah. That's a city that they went to, and they fought with the Philistines and brought away their cattle and so on and so forth. Jump ahead to verse 7. So they have a victory. David and his men have a victory in this city called Keilah. So verse 7, and it was told Saul that David was come to Keilah. I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that right, Keilah, I guess it is. And Saul said, God hath delivered him into mine hand, for he is shut in by entering into a town that hath gates and bars. So what Saul looks at, here David went into this town here with gates and bars, so now Saul thinks that he's got him captive, surrounding, he's going to get him, all right? So what happens, verse 8, and Saul called all the people together to war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. And David knew that Saul secretly practiced mischief against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, bring hither the ephod. Then said David, watch how David talks to the Lord and asks the Lord. This is a real interesting passage. Then said David, O Lord, God of Israel, thy servant hath certainly heard that Saul seeketh to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Now here's his question to God. Will the men of Keilah deliver me up into his hand? Will Saul come down as thy servant hath heard? Okay, so what's David's question to the Lord? Two questions. What are they?
Nothing.
Specifically, what are they?
The city is going to turn against
me. Okay, are the men of the city going to turn me over to Saul? And is Saul going to do what? Is he even going to come? See that in the verses? So, O Lord God of Israel, I beseech thee, tell thy servant. And the Lord said, what? Okay, so he answered his second question, he will come down. So what does God tell David that Saul's going to do? He's going to come down. All right, ready? Then said David, okay, well then back to the first question, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, what? They will deliver thee up. Okay, see that? So you see David's two questions? Are the men going to deliver me up? Will Saul come down? What's the answer to both? Yes and yes. Okay, Saul's going to come down and the men will deliver you up.
Foreknowledge.
That's foreknowledge, right? But wait a minute. Verse 13. Then David and his men, which were about 600, arose and departed out of Keilah. So what do? He beats feet. Man, he gets out of town, right? He splits, okay? And then David and his men, which were about... That, by the way, that was probably a wise choice that he made, right? Okay. I'm out of here, man. Okay. Then David and his men, which were about 600, arose and departed out of Keilah and went whithersoever they could go. And it was told Saul that David was escaped from Keilah. And what? He forbear to go forth. So wait a minute. Did Saul go to Keilah? He didn't go, did he? Did the men deliver David to Saul's hand? No, wait a minute then. Come on, wait a minute. Wait. God told David, those men are going to deliver you up. Is Saul going to come up? Saul's going to come up. Did Saul come up? No. Did the men deliver him? No. That is an absolute contradiction in your Bible, right? That's a mistake in your Bible. First one I ever found. That's right. The problem isn't the Bible. The problem is Calvinistic thinking. See, what do you learn about God in just even writing this amazing passage here? God knows what would have happened.
He communicates
to his people what would have happened.
And if his people believe him,
they respond, and what would have happened doesn't happen. Now, is there an incredible parallel with the gospel of the grace of God? Kind of, right here. God has communicated to humanity that if you don't trust Jesus Christ for your personal salvation, you are going to die and go to hell. If you trust Jesus Christ for your Savior, what? You're not going to die and go to hell. So some people will, like David does here, listen to what God says and respond to it and aren't going to die and go to hell. And others who hear what God says, they listen but don't respond and they die and go to hell. See that? This is an incredible passage about the foreknowledge of God, the fact that God knows everything. God knows, as he demonstrates right here, what would have happened even if what did happen didn't happen. This is hurting my brain, okay? God knows all the scenarios, all the parameters of what, even things that didn't happen, what would have happened. There's another one. I got to find this one real quick. Matthew, let me see if I got it. Matthew 11. I think this is it. Yes. God does. Yeah, that's a very good point. Laurie was talking about the idea that, you know, when you're wondering, what if I made this choice? What if I made that choice? God knows all the different things. Look at a real interesting passage. You can let. By the way, any questions on the one in 1 Samuel? That one you got to mark. That's a great passage to show a Calvinist, somebody who believes that God is either. See, this passage demonstrates not only that God does know everything, any possibility that would have occurred, but also demonstrates that he's not controlling every detail. See that? Look over another interesting passage, Matthew 11. And then we're going to come back to we're going to go look at something in Jeremiah in just a minute. Matthew chapter number 11. Matthew chapter number 11. Look at this passage here. Matthew 11:20. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Did I give you the right reference?
Mm-hmm.
Now, what do you know, relative to what we're discussing and talking and learning about tonight, what do you know on that verse about? Did God foreordain everything? Did God foreknow everything? Does He foreknow everything? What does Christ tell us would have been different in Tyre and Sidon if they would have seen, had Christ in their midst?
Mm-hmm.
Which means they
changed their minds.
Yeah, they didn't repent. They could have. History could have been different, which means God wasn't controlling every detail. See that? And here he clearly says, tells what history would have been, which means he knows what it would have been, even though it wasn't. So the idea that God can only know that which is knowable and no future event is knowable because it hasn't occurred yet, God says in both passages, he demonstrates that, well, had that happened this way, it would have been that way. God knows everything. See that? But his knowing everything doesn't mean he controls everything. It's not necessary. God, he doesn't have to control every detail in order for him to still be the only wise God. He doesn't have to control everything in order for him still to be the winner in the end. All right? Any questions on that one there? Look with me over to Jeremiah. You're going to get Jeremiah 23, and you're going to get Isaiah 46. We're going to look at the one in Isaiah first. What's that? Yeah, and I'm going to double make sure I get you the right reference here. I want Isaiah 46, and it's not Jeremiah 23, it's Jeremiah 19. Okay, look at Isaiah 46, and notice verse 10. Actually, you could look at verse 9 too. It says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me." Declaring what? The end from the beginning. And from the ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure," and so on. Now, what do you know in that verse about God? Yeah, and not only does he know it, he declares it. See that? Okay? He declares the end. In order for him to declare the end from the beginning, he has to know the end from the beginning, right?
Mm-hmm.
Now, what's interesting as well is when he says declaring the end from the beginning, that's the idea of the foreknowledge of God. He knows ahead of time. But declaring the end from the beginning, is that the same thing as controlling every detail from the beginning? Is that the same thing? It's not the same thing at all, all right? He says, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure." Now, what else I want you to notice is throughout this whole section of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 41 through 46, God, through Isaiah, is mocking Israel for their belief and trust and confidence in the gods, the false gods, the gods that have eyes but can't see, ears but can't hear, mouth but can't speak, legs, arms, feet, but they don't work. Okay, all these idols. And one of the ways that God, in this whole section here, that he sets himself apart from all the gods of the world, it's really simple. You know what it is? You alluded to it earlier. And what it was? He tells the future. He declares the future. And he basically says, look over to Isaiah 41 at verse 21. Isaiah 41, verse 21. Produce your cause, saith the Lord. Meaning, bring forth your God. Okay? Produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reason, saith the King of Jacob. Let them bring them forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things what they be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare us things for to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are gods, yea, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and hold it together. See that? The challenge that God gives to Isaiah to give to the nation and all the gods of the world, he says, listen, there's one thing that sets me apart, and there's many other things, but the one thing that sets me apart with all these other gods and so forth, let all your gods, let's all stand in the row, and let's all predict the future, and let's see which one comes to pass. That's why in chapter 46, that's kind of the end of this section, he says, I'm the God that declares the end from the beginning, because I know everything. The God that sets, the thing that sets, one of the things that sets Israel's God apart from all the other gods is he knows everything. Isn't that fascinating? And all through this section here, that's what he does, all right? Declaring the end from the beginning. Now, if you would, go over to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter number 19. Does God have to control everything and foreordain every detail in order for him to foreknow everything? You understand what I'm asking? He doesn't have to, right? In Calvinism, he does. In their definition of sovereignty, he does. In order for him to foreknow everything, he has to control every detail. Well, let's see if the Bible teaches that that's our God, that that's what he's like. Look at Jeremiah chapter number 19. All right. This is a chapter where God, through Jeremiah, is, of course, indicting the nation of Israel again for their idolatry, et cetera, things like that. All right, look over to verse 3, Jeremiah chapter 19, start at verse 1. Thus saith the Lord, go and get a potter's earthen bottle, and take of the ancients of the people and the ancients of the priests, and go forth into the valley of the son of Hinnom, which is by the entry of the east gate, and proclaim there the words that I shall tell thee. And say, here's what I want you to say. Hear ye the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Behold, I will bring evil upon this place, the which whosoever heareth his ear shall tingle. By the way, doctrinally, do you know the evil he's bringing on? If it's Judah and Jerusalem, it's not the Assyrian captivity, it's the what? It's the Babylonian captivity. That's the evil. He doesn't mean evil in the sense of immorality and stuff like that, or wickedness or sin. The Babylonian captivity is coming. That's what he's talking about here, okay? When God says he creates evil, he's not talking about evil in the sense of immorality and sin. He's talking about this right here. He's bringing the Babylonian, and the Babylonians are going to be his smiting hand to judge Israel in line with the five cycles of chastisement in Leviticus 26, the law, okay? So that's the evil here. So, verse 4, and here's why. Here's why he's bringing that evil. He's bringing that chastising hand. Because they have forsaken me, and have estranged this place. What place? That's Jerusalem. That's the place where God is supposed to live. And have burned incense in it unto other gods, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, nor the kings of Judah, and have filled this place with the blood of innocents. Wait a minute. These gods that this generation didn't know, did they come from Egypt? They didn't, did they? Because he says, your fathers didn't know this God. These are strange gods of the Gentiles of the land that you guys adopted here. All right? Watch verse 5 now. They have built also the high places of Baal. So not only these other gods, but Baal as well. They have built also the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings unto Baal. Now look at the last couple of phrases. Which I commanded not, nor spake it, neither came it into my mind. Now what's interesting about that verse? In light of a doctrine, a theology that would teach that God foreordained every event.
Well, not without being God, but he says he didn't.
Yeah. See, if God has foreordained every event, if God has pre-chosen and controls every detail, then when Israel built these high places to Baal, God must have foreordained that they would have done that. When they sacrificed, burned their sons and daughters, their children in the fire in the Valley of Hinnom, God must have ultimately foreordained that he did that, right? Did they do that, right? But if their theology is right, then you have to say God did do that. God says here he didn't do it. God says here, I didn't command it. In fact, I not only did not command it to be so, I commanded them to not to do it. Wait a minute. If God commanded them not to do it, and yet if they did it, and then you hold a doctrine that says, well, God commanded and controls every detail, foreordained every detail, then isn't God indicting himself here? And then, like Beth just brought up, the last part of that verse, nor spake it, neither came it into my mind.
He can't have anything to do with evil.
That's right. See that? This whole thing didn't even enter into God's mind. It is, well, then God did not foreordain. God is not controlling every single detail of life. These people clearly had free choice to do these things or not do them. You read verses like that, and you got to scratch your head and say, well, why then do Calvinists hold so desperately to this their definition of sovereignty, which teaches that God is controlling every single detail of life, when the Scripture doesn't teach that? Fundamentally, here, go ahead.
It makes them feel safer because they feel they're a chosen one or
yes.
a predestined
yes.
one.
Yes.
And they're safe as they can be if they have God in control of everything.
Yes.
Else.
Fundamentally, that's what it does. What Jeanette mentioned is that it makes them feel safe. But it's a false safety. It makes them feel... Oh, sorry. It makes them feel safe. See, if you believe that God is in control of every detail and that you're one of the elect, then especially when tragedy happens, is it really tragedy? What is it? It's the will of God, right? We have some acquaintances that both the wife and the husband, they're actually better friends with Lori than they are with me and so forth. And I don't mean that in a negative way, that she just knows them better because of homeschooling, et cetera, that type of thing, and some mutual friends. But both the husband and wife have some serious health, serious medical issues. You know what I'm talking about. And the husband in particular is really heavily leaning towards the Calvinistic type of thinking. All right? So what do you say about that? Well, the wife has this very serious, potentially life-threatening disease. The husband was recently diagnosed with a very serious, potentially life-threatening blood disease, okay, leukemia and so forth. Well, see, if you're a Calvinist, if you believe that God is controlling every detail, here this family now is stricken with this potential tragedy, right? Very serious situation. And what they say is, well, it's not really a tragedy, it's just the will of God. And so they take comfort in that concept. Now, I can understand looking for comfort in that concept. But, I mean, the Bible calls it tragedy. The Bible calls it suffering. The Bible calls it various things like that. It doesn't call it, well, this is the will of God. When somebody comes down with a deadly disease, the Bible doesn't say, well, this is the will of God. It doesn't call it that way. It doesn't talk about it that way. The Bible calls things as they are. I mean, somebody gets murdered, it doesn't say, well, this is the will of God. So that was murder. Think about it, too, from this perspective. If everything that happens in history is God pre-fixing everything, if every choice you make is already prefixed by God, Then look at a couple of other passages. Look over to 1 Timothy chapter 4.
People couldn't be accountable for their sins.
Right, people wouldn't be accountable for their sins. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. This is just an example here. And Galatians chapter number 1. 1 Corinthians 4 and Galatians chapter number...
1 Corinthians or Timothy?
What did they say? Okay, I want 1 Timothy 4 and I want Galatians chapter number 1. Now see, since God foreordained that I would misstate, then really it's His problem, right? But All right. No, here's what I want. And God knew and foreordained that you would correct me. That's correct. That's right. Okay.
I'm getting ahead of
you. Yeah. All right. Look at these two passages. If God foreordained everything, in the definition of sovereignty in Calvinism, God has to control every detail. Okay, Jeanette's just picking up a cup of water to drink it. Well, God foreordained that she would do that in their thinking, all right? Denise just picked up her pen to maybe jot a note. God foreordained that she would do that, all right? Well, if that's true, look at the passage like this. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. Okay, what's that verse say is going to happen in the latter times? They're going to depart from the faith. Whose fault is it? Well, in Calvinism, if God foreordained everything, then God predetermined that these people would depart from the faith, right? So ultimately, whose fault is it? Yeah, that's a very good point. See, in Calvinism, Laurie's point is that would be really strange because in their system, God would have been the one to give them the faith in the first place. Now they're departing from it, and since God controls all things, and God controlled them departing, but if He gave them the faith in the first place, well, you see how convoluted that is? It's bizarre, you know? If God is in control of everything that you do, then do you realize even when you sin, then God foreordained that it would be thus. But then how would it make sense that in Paul's epistles, Paul says things like you know, yield not to the flesh, but yield to God. Why would Paul correct the Corinthians for their immorality if God foreordained, since He controls everything, that they would be immoral? Wouldn't His word be contradicting what He foreordained and so forth? It's totally convoluted. It doesn't make any sense at all. How about the Galatians? What happens to the Galatians? Paul says, Galatians chapter number 1, verse 6, I marvel that you are so soon removed from Him that called you into the grace of Christ and to another gospel. What did they do? They left the gospel so soon. But how could Paul chide them? How could Paul be on their case? How could indeed God the Holy Spirit, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, be getting on their case if it was foreordained that they would depart anyway? Now you've got God the Holy Spirit and God the Father at odds. This whole concept is totally, completely convoluted. It's bizarre. Reproof makes no sense. What are you reproving them for? They don't have any free choice. So when Christians depart from the faith or sin or whatever, since God foreordained it,
it starts with Adam.
Yeah, it's just really bizarre.
You can do anything but that.
Yeah.
I'm going to make you do that. Now I'm going
to. Yeah.
And people don't even have to be responsible for their decisions.
Yeah.
Say, oh, God.
That whole concept, in fact, what Beth just mentioned is people don't have to be responsible for their decision. That whole concept fundamentally denies the doctrine of choice. And when you deny the doctrine of choice, you now eliminate responsibility. Mm-hmm. You eliminate accountability. Mm-hmm. See those kind of things? Mm-hmm. So, again, it's a total, complete attack upon the integrity of God, upon the legitimacy of the gospel, whether it's a legitimate offer or not, to any and all men. All right?
You know, you probably hit this verse at one time or other, but I can't help but every time we go over this issue, think of the passage in the Gospels where if you just said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I
yes.
have gathered you like a
yeah.
chick, but ye would not.
But ye would not, yeah.
Clear verse to show that this is what God wanted, and they were grieving that you haven't.
Yeah. yeah. Let's just go look at that verse real quick here. Let's see here and find it. It's over in Luke.
End of 22.
Is it the end of chapter 22 there? You know, and along those same lines, every time he chides the scribes and Pharisees for their wickedness and sin, that wouldn't be just of him, right? That wouldn't make any sense for him to do that.
How about Judas?
How about Judas? You'd have to say that Judas was foreordained for that fate and so forth.
How about Hitler?
Yeah, Hitler, all those people and so forth. Where'd it go here? I'm not seeing it right now. Yeah. But it is... you know, your point is well made, Laurie, that when he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how oft would I have gathered you as a hen does gather her chicks under her wings, but ye would not. And that's, you know, he clearly holds them accountable to their choice. All the way through that. Here it is in 13. Look at Luke 13, verse 34. Luke 13:34, he says this, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and what?
Ye would not.
God had a will. They had a will. And His will did not override their will. Isn't that interesting? So... All right. You know, we're out of time for tonight. We are going to continue this next week. It's a very important thing to clarify. And we're going to look at scripture again that they typically use. For example, there's one in John chapter 6 where Christ says no man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him. Well, and then the Calvinist says, see, God only draws those that he pre-chose. So we'll look at verses like that next time and proceed there, okay? Does anybody
enjoy the topic.